Amen. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 as we continue our series, The Son of God. I'm not preaching on mothers today, but I do want to say just a quick word to our mothers. Proverbs 31:30 says that charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You know, I'm so thankful for my wife, Stephanie, the mother of our kids, and there she is up there. She does a wonderful job. And I'm so thankful for her. Love her so much. God has gifted our family. And I'm also thankful for my own mother, Patty, and for putting up with me and my siblings and doing everything she did. But I'm thankful for all of our mothers in the room, our grandmothers, our great-grandmothers, our great-great-grandmothers. I'm so thankful for you. And my prayer on this special day is that all mothers and women who fear the Lord will be blessed and will be praised. But if you are a mother, grandmother, great-grandmother, or a female who wants one, we do have a special gift for you after the service, so make sure you pick that up, all right? But I do want to take you to France in August of 1783. And the specific location was called the Champ de Mars, which is now the site of the Eiffel Tower. And on that day, many people were gathered for a historical moment. Even some celebrities were in the crowd, like Benjamin Franklin. And at that point in history, no one had ever seen a man-made flying object, one that was intended and designed to one day actually carry people up in the air. But here the crowd was, gathered to witness one of the first steps in the history of human flight. It was the first public flight of a hot air balloon, known as Le Globe. And as everyone cheered, the balloon was released and flew high into the air, and it looked spectacular. I mean, this was an amazing moment of progress, of moving forward, a huge moment of change, of something new. However, the balloon eventually came back down to Earth miles away. And after landing in a field near the village of Ganesse, local farm workers, peasants, who were terrified by the monster from the sky, immediately grabbed their pitchforks and knives and attacked the balloon. This amazing, huge moment of change, of something new, the newness terrified the villagers so much that they tore the balloon to pieces, destroyed it. And what we can learn from that is that there are times when change, when something new terrifies us, strikes fear in our souls, a kind of change that might come when one moves to a new city, or start a new school, or enter a new career, or accept a new invitation, or discover a new technology. So much so that sometimes we want nothing to do with the monster from the sky. But why is that? Why does this change, this newness, sometimes strike fear in us? Well, there might be several reasons, like having never seen a hot air balloon before. But another reason might be because to move forward, to change, to enter the newness, requires you to leave the old or to leave something behind. In one of my favorite movies, Interstellar, directed by my favorite director, Christopher Nolan, there's a scene where the main character, his name is Cooper, you can actually see the back of him right here in this picture, he is ejected into space, and he's heading towards what they call in the movie Gargantua, which is a very massive fictional black hole in space. And Cooper is ejected towards the black hole and hopes to save humanity. It's a great scene, by the way. But in the process, he quotes Newton's third law of motion, which says you have to leave something behind to go forward. That's like a law. You have to leave something behind to go forward. And sometimes we don't like leaving the old behind because perhaps that something is comfortable. It's knowable. It's tangible. We have mastered that something, or we've just are familiar with the old. And so sometimes we get in our ruts, and we want to stay there. even if it's to our detriment. And in those times, the thought of change, the thought of something new, of leaving that old behind, it terrifies us so much so that we might just act irrationally, believing that the monster from the sky must be torn to pieces with pitchforks and knives, that it must be destroyed. Even though that one thing we think must be destroyed or done away with is actually the very thing that could change our lives for the better. Like, Jonathan, what are you talking about? Like, what are you getting at? In Mark chapter 2, Jesus made known that his presence and purpose would be the turning point of human history, and it would change our lives for the better. But this turning point revealed that Jesus was not coming to promote an old order of things, or to reform old movements, or to patch up the old, or to compromise on the old. Jesus was coming to usher in, to introduce a radical change. His presence and purpose meant the ushering in and the introduction of something completely new, which would transform the world forevermore for the better. It would be a kind of transformation that would allow Paul to later write, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. A kind of transformation that would allow the author of Hebrews to expound on Jesus' teaching and say, listen, in fact, the ministry of Jesus, or the ministry that Jesus has received, is as superior to their ministry as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old covenant, since the new covenant is established on better promises. A little later on, in speaking of a new covenant, Jesus makes the first one, the old covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is now ready to vanish away, or literally disappear. The change Jesus brought meant leaving something behind. It meant leaving behind the old order of things, the old covenant or agreement between God and man, the way of rules and regulations, sacrifices and statutes, laws and limitations. It meant leaving behind the old covenant in order to step into the new covenant, the new agreement between God and man, founded not on the body and blood of a goat, but founded on the body and blood of Jesus. And this was all foretold. For example, in Jeremiah 31, we read that, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers. It will be something new. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, their sins, and I will remember their sin no more. This new covenant in Jesus' blood, this new agreement between God and man in and through Jesus, was all foretold. And here in Mark chapter 2, Jesus now gives us a few parables, some images or illustrations, to show that because of his presence and purpose, the old has been left behind. And behold, the new has now come. That which was foretold has now come. And the old is now incompatible with the new. And this major change, this newness, would prove to be the turning point of human history, and it would change our lives for the better. The question is, would the world embrace this newness or do something irrational, like tear it to pieces, like destroy it with pitchforks and knives, or like hang him on a tree? And the question left for you and I is, what is our response embrace him or destroy him? Look at verse 18, Mark chapter 2. That's what Mark writes. Now, John's disciples, talking about John the Baptist, John the Baptist's followers and the Pharisees, they were fasting. And so some people came and they asked Jesus, hey, how is it that John's followers and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but your followers are not? Verse 19, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They can't, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece of cloth will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, what they do is they pour new wine into new wineskins. We'll stop right there. So in this section of Mark, going back to chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 3, we now encounter the third of five conflict or controversial situations that Jesus has with the Pharisees, the religious leaders and teachers of Jesus' day. And this third controversy is centered not necessarily on fasting, as much as it is specifically centered on the law or the old covenant and its relation to the new covenant that was coming in and through Jesus. So for example, if you go back to Leviticus 16 and 23 or Numbers 29, your favorite books of the Bible, the law required fasting on the Day of Atonement, so once a year. Fast forward hundreds of years though, after the exile, the Jews, when they lost their homeland, they observed four other yearly fasts. And a fifth fast was added in association with the festival of Purim, which had to do with Esther and how God worked in and through her. But by the time of Jesus, the holier, more pious Pharisees fasted twice a week in addition to these other times. And they led those under their influence to do the same, causing them to believe, hey, how we live, how we fast is what it means to follow the law and to be in right standing with God. So therefore, they take issue with Jesus and his followers because Jesus and his followers are not fasting. Translation, hey, you and your followers aren't upholding the law. You're breaking the covenant, at least as we interpret it. So why is that? In other words, followers of Jesus, if Jesus is so spiritual as you claim he is and as he claims to be, why does he not encourage his disciples to live up to the high religious standards set by us, which are set by the law or the old covenant? And Jesus hears about their concerns, and in response, Jesus tells three very short parables. Now you're like, what in the world is a parable? Parables are a type of fictional story or image or illustration that teaches something. They ultimately seek to reveal some kind of truth, a truth that corresponds to reality, and a truth that is meant to provoke action, some kind of response. So in essence, they announce the presence and purpose of Jesus and his kingdom, who he is, what he came to do, and the significance and meaning of the arrival of his kingdom and how that corresponds to reality and our response now to it. And so when hearing the Pharisees' concerns about fasting, which at its core is a question about the law or the old covenant, Jesus tells three very short parables. And the three parables, as one person notes, contrast the old age of promise with the new age of fulfillment that Jesus was bringing. The old covenant with the new covenant. And Jesus' first parable is of a wedding. And this parable deals directly with the idea of fasting. And it uses a picture of a wedding, which is a huge image in the Bible, to refer to several things, but ultimately to the building up to or the consummation of promise and hope and fulfillment and being with the Lord. And Jesus, his point is, hey, I'm the groom. My people are with me. And this is a time of celebration and feasting. It's a wedding. The bridegroom is here. It's not a time of mourning and sorrow, but a joy and celebration. After all, who fasts at a wedding? Like you might take, you might be in the middle of a fast, but you're going to take a break for the wedding cake, right? If it's good. As one commentator notes, Jesus' presence and purpose provokes gladness, not sadness, which is what fasting brings. Jesus is articulating that the age of promise is giving way to the age of fulfillment. And with it, it's a time of joyful celebration. So therefore, yeah, my followers don't fast. Why would they? This is a celebration. Yes, John the Baptist called for fasting and repentance and solemn anticipation of the coming age of Jesus. But Jesus calls for joyful celebration because the time of salvation has arrived and Jesus, the Son of God, is here with us. Now, Jesus does acknowledge that fasting will become appropriate once he leaves and returns to heaven. But that fasting, like the fasting we do today, is different than the fasting done under the law. That fasting, the fasting we do, is not out of compulsion, as some kind of rule and regulation that we have to follow in order to be saved or in right standing with God. It's done out of worship, out of freedom. So Jesus addresses the fasting issue, but then his second and third parables that deal with cloth and wine, both in essence have the same message, but they are more specifically directed at the law, the old covenant. And the significance and meaning of Jesus' overall presence and purpose. And just as fasting at a wedding is inappropriate or misplaced, so is patching a new piece of cloth on old garments or putting new wine into old wineskins. For example, one expert says that a patch of unshrunk cloth, new cloth, sewn on an old garment would shrink when washed, and thus it would tear the old garment. Therefore, the new is incompatible with the old. So also is new wine and old wineskins. In ancient times, wine was kept in animal skins, and these new skins were soft and they were pliable. They would stretch when wine that had not yet completed fermentation was put in them. Old wineskins, though, that were already stretched, they would become brittle, and they would be unable to stretch any further. The gas from the new wine fermenting in them would burst them, thus destroying both the wine and the wineskin. Again, it's a parable that shows the new is incompatible with the old. And what Jesus was doing is he was seeking to reveal a truth that corresponds to reality, that his presence and purpose were the turning point of human history. And that he came not to promote an old order of things or to reform old movements or to patch up the old or to compromise on the old. Jesus came to usher in, to introduce a radical change, even though it was long foretold. His presence and purpose meant the ushering in and the introduction of something completely new, which would transform the world forevermore for the better. And in this new age, salvation means a new way of life, and a new orientation toward God, or a new relationship with God. A new covenant, a new agreement has now come in this age, and it's established in and through the body and blood of Jesus. No longer in and through the body and blood of a goat, which could never cleanse us, could never cover us of all of our sin, it could never make us truly holy. This is the author of Hebrews' point. The old system could never truly enable us to draw near to God and to stay near to God. But now, in and through Jesus, the curtain which separated us from God has been torn, top to bottom at his death. And we draw near now, not in our name or by our works and our sacrifices, but in the name of Jesus by the work of Jesus, by the sacrifice of Jesus, finished once for all, for all, at Calvary on the cross. And this new life, this change, means leaving something behind. It means leaving behind the old order of things, the way of rules and regulations, sacrifices and statutes, laws and limitations. It means leaving behind the old covenant in order to step into the new covenant, because the old is not compatible with the new. Now, two real quick things that Jesus was not teaching with these parables. Number one, Jesus was not saying that there was something wrong with the old covenant. Covenant's a fancy word for agreement. That's why we have Old Testament, it's a word where we get covenant, and New Testament, new covenant, new agreement. There wasn't something wrong with the old. There wasn't something wrong with God's. What the law exposed, what the old covenant exposed, is that there was something wrong with us. Therefore, we needed God himself to come and fulfill the requirements of the law and to make another way for us. And that's what he did in and through Jesus. It's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Ultimately, Jesus came to fulfill the law in order to set us free from the law, so that we might live by faith and not by works. So that in God, by having the Holy Spirit in us now, through faith in Jesus, we might draw near to God. So Jesus was not saying that there was something wrong with the old covenant. There wasn't. He came to fulfill it, to make a new way for us. Number two, Jesus was not saying that we now get to do whatever, however, whenever. Hey, we have the blood of Jesus now. We have the Spirit of God in us. So let us eat and drink and do whatever we want. No. We're still called to live holy lives. As Peter would say, we're still called to be holy as he is holy. But what it does mean is that those in Christ now work no longer under slavery, but under freedom. No longer as prisoners under the law, but as prisoners under Christ, which means freedom in Christ. And listen, Paul discussed this at length in books like Galatians and Romans. I'll give you one example. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, so, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, that you might belong to him, who's Jesus, who was raised from the dead, in order now that we might bear fruit for God. And you bear fruit by having the Holy Spirit of God in you, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 5, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, set free, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Meaning, the old order under the law is slavery. The new order in Christ is freedom. And the work you and I now do for God is no longer under obligation or compulsion to a written code, but it's out of worship. It's out of love. It's out of freedom. It's in spirit and in truth, no longer enslaved by the old order of things, the way of rules and regulations, sacrifices and statutes, laws and limitations. For we have left behind the old covenant in order to step into the new covenant. And in the new covenant, in the new order in Christ, we work under freedom, out of worship, love, joy, and celebration, and so on. However, don't use your freedom as an excuse to sin. As Paul said in Galatians 5:13, he said, you've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. Don't use that freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. So listen, throughout his writings, Paul gives several examples of what this new life looks like that Jesus is articulating through these parables. But let me give you kind of a modern example of an illustration to kind of help us understand what Paul is getting at and what this all means. And I want to do so by having you imagine a garden and that you're in charge of that garden. But I want you to imagine this garden in two scenarios. In both scenarios, you're doing the same thing. You're taking care of the garden, the mulch, the flowers, the bushes, so on and so forth. But the context for why you're taking care of that garden is radically different in these two scenarios. In scenario one, imagine you're a prisoner in Nazi Germany, and you're working that garden under the rule of a Nazi general, and you're working that garden at his home. What that means is you're forced to work that garden as a slave, as a prisoner, not as a free person. So no matter how hard you work, no matter how great a job you did, no matter what you did with the mulch, the flowers, the bushes, you're still a slave. You're still a prisoner. In scenario two, imagine you're living in the United States of America and you're at your home that you own as a free person. And you're working that garden in the front of your house. You're working the mulch and the flowers and the bushes. And no matter how hard you work, no matter when you work, no matter how great a job you do, you're still free. You get to work that garden as a free person, not as a slave. In both scenarios, it's the same work. But one is out of obligation to slavery. The other is out of freedom. One is done out of love and joy and peace and creativity and celebration. The other is out of fear and bitterness and anxiety and obligation and compulsion. The old order under the law is slavery. No matter how hard you work, no matter what you do, you're still a slave. But the new order in Christ, not dependent on your work, is freedom. And the work we now do for God is no longer under obligation or compulsion, but it's out of worship. It's out of love and freedom. No longer enslaved by the old order of things, the way of rules and regulations, sacrifices and statutes, laws and limitations. We've left that all behind and we've embraced the new. But let us not use that freedom for evil, for sin. But instead, let us use that freedom to serve Jesus and to serve one another out of love, knowing that in Christ, the new has come, the old is gone, we're now set free. So in the end, Jesus gives us a few parables to show that because of his presence and his purpose, the old has been left behind, and behold, the new has come. The old is incompatible with the new. And this major change, this newness, is going to prove to be the turning point of human history. It'll change our lives for the better. The question is, what is our response? Embrace and rejoice this newness? Or do something irrational? Like tear it to pieces, like destroy it with pitchforks and knives, or like hang him on a tree. After Jesus established this newness, there's a couple things that happen right after this with a Sabbath. We'll look at that later. But after he established this newness, the Pharisees made their decision. Listen to their decision. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus. What were they discussing? How to destroy him. How they could take pitchforks and knives and stab him to death. They rejected the new order and chose the old order. They rejected freedom in Christ for slavery to a law. They tore the balloon to pieces. But what about you? Will you choose freedom or slavery? faith in Christ or continued works? The new or the old? Turn to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Surrender all to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Because to follow him, to surrender to him, to trust in him, to turn to him, is freedom. And it's the change in your life, the something new in your life that will be the turning point of your life for the better. So don't reject him in fear. Instead, leave the old life and embrace the new life in Christ. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward as we enter a time of response. For some of us in this room, it's just a time to give God thanks for salvation in Jesus. A moment to praise him, to give him all the glory for what he has done in and through Jesus. For others of us, it's a time maybe to truly recognize, man, I've been living according to my works, trying to work really, really hard, trying to do a lot of good things, trying to say a lot of good things, trying to live a certain kind of life. And I pray that today you'd recognize it'll never be enough. That way of life, you will always be enslaved to sin. Only in Christ are you delivered from that slavery. Only by embracing Jesus as the Lord, the Master, the Savior of your life are you delivered, set free. Let today be the day of your salvation. Turn to him, trust in him, surrender all to him. And if you have a decision to make, even as I pray, you can come. Weston's going to be down here. I'll be getting ready for baptisms, but you can still come. If you want to talk with Weston about a prayer, you want him to pray for you, you want to use these steps, you have a decision to make about baptism, salvation, church membership, whatever it is, even as I pray, you come. You come. Father, we thank you. We love you. We praise you for Jesus, his life, his presence, his purpose. We thank you for the new covenant that you established in and through Jesus, the new agreement. We thank you that by faith in Jesus, by faith alone, we are saved. So help that person here today confess with their mouth that Jesus is their Lord and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead that they might be saved. May they trust in Jesus. May they turn to Jesus. May they surrender all to Jesus, for that is freedom. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you that we can come boldly before you, not in our name, not by our work, not because of our sacrifices, but because of the name of Jesus, but because of the work of Jesus, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to ask you to stand with us as we sing. You come forward during this time.